It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the first two verses. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is a day of salvation. A day of salvation. The apostle has shown the nature of his ministry and of the ministry of every true minister of Christ by way of defending his own ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that the ministers of Christ are to act as ambassadors of God and to beseech men in the name of Jesus Christ. And they are to preach in this way the word of reconciliation in Christ. And the fact that God is said here to beseech men by his servants, it doesn't matter which way you interpret it, it does say that. And it does not imply any independent free will in man, nor any frustration in God. And it is quite unnecessary and futile to try to maneuver the text so as to restrict this beseeching to the elect or to believers, or in any other way. In actual fact, it's an indefinite we beseech, as if God did beseech by us. The us, you, in verse 20, is in italics, showing it's added to give sense in English, but all hearers indefinitely. And however much people try to restrict it, because they think that God beseeching is inconsistent with God being in control, the fact of the matter is that whoever it is that is being besought, it does say, as if God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. So clearly, since man is never independent of the sovereign power and grace of God, we are not to seek a resolution by artificially maneuvering the text to mean something less, something to limit who he beseeches by his servants. Rather, we are to see the fact that God, in his kindness and condescension, sends gracious overtures of mercy to poor sinners. It is not because God is either helpless or frustrated, but because he is gracious, and that graciousness is shown in the indiscriminate offer of the gospel. But now the apostle urges upon the Corinthians the truth that the time of salvation is not endless. And he is showing again the nature of his ministry and the necessity of rightly receiving the truth which he has preached to them. We must not forget that the apostle, though encouraged by the Corinthians, nevertheless is still anxious about them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now, no doubt the apostle could say that to any of the churches to which he wrote, because every church is subject to mixture. But he is particularly anxious about the Corinthian church. First of all, let us consider co-workers with God. Co-workers with God. First one, we then, as workers together with him. You see, with him is in italics, but it obviously is the sense because of what is what has gone before. We then, as co-workers together, that is, co-workers with God. We may consider here by comparison 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. So in what sense then was the apostle and our ministers co-workers with God? Workers together with God. At first hearing, this may seem a strange expression. But it does not mean independently cooperating with God, as if he does part and then the ministers, he waits for the apostle and others to do their part. Not co-laborers in the sense of side by side. That's not what it means. But rather it means God working in the apostle. Just as when the apostle tells the believers in general, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not working side by side as if we work independently of God and between us we produce a particular result. It is rather the one causing the other. Both are active. God is active. Man is active. The ministers are active. But it is God's activity that causes the ministers to preach the word of reconciliation. It is God who produces within ministers the belief of the truth, the certainty that there is only this one way of salvation, and also the conviction of the truth of God that without Christ and reconciliation through him, the sinners to whom they preach must surely perish forever under the wrath of God. It is God who produces that conviction, and it is God who produces the compassion towards lost sinners. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 to 3, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The apostle is saying that he protests before God, his conscience bears witness, and it's the Holy Ghost that governs that conscience that he has this continual sorrow for his countrymen as he sees them in their lost condition. So it is God who works in his ministers, producing in them that conviction of the truth and compassion for men which they are to manifest in beseeching in Christ's stead. The apostle acts as God's ambassador throughout, so that when ministers show compassion, it is a God-given compassion. He acts as God's ambassador in his travail and his love for the Corinthians and others as he preaches the gospel. True it is that with God, in God's compassion, there is no interference with God's tranquility and blessedness. God's compassion does not entail sorrow in God. God is blessed forever. Nothing disturbs his blessedness. But the reality of God's compassion finds expression in the compassion of his ministers. God's compassion is God-like, Man's compassion is human, but nevertheless, the one reflects the other. There can be no compassion in Christ's ministers, in the preaching of the gospel, that is not, first of all, commanded by God in the second table of his law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And secondly, which is not created in the hearts of his ministers by the spirit of holiness. And thirdly, which does not reflect God's own compassion as his gospel is made known. So that when ministers exhort and beseech sinners to be reconciled to God, they are fulfilling God's moral command to love their neighbor. That compassion is the result of the Spirit of God working in them, and it is a reflection of God's own loving kindness to men in general in this world. There is no independent compassion that is not, no legitimate, but independent compassion that is not God-commanded, God-given, and a reflection of what is true of God himself. That's simply saying that in the preaching of the gospel, although God has eternally set his electing love upon his people to effectively save them, yet in the preaching of the gospel, God shows his kindness even to those sinners whom he has not ordained to eternal salvation. And that is reflected in the God-given and God-commanded compassion of his ministers. Secondly, the grace of God in the gospel. The grace of God in the gospel. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, or also beseech you, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. We beseech you, here's this beseeching again, that, and you see, you is in italics again, we beseech that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, though no doubt he is now particularly thinking of the Corinthians themselves. That you receive not the grace of God in vain. The crucial question here is, what is this grace of God in this verse? To what does it refer? There are two Arminian answers, both of which are false. Arminians, of course, believe that man has an independent free will. The first false view is that the grace in view is that which God gives equally to all hearers of the gospel and beyond which he cannot go, a grace which is always insufficient to effectively bring about the conversion of sinners without the independent compliance of the sinner himself. In other words, they're saying that God tries to save everyone in the preaching of the gospel, but there's only so far he can go, and after that he's, as it were, at a standstill. And that it's speaking of that grace which is never effectual unless man complies with it independently of God. But of course that is completely false. There is no ineffectualness in the sense that what God has determined the gospel will accomplish, it does accomplish. Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So that any idea that this is speaking of God doing what he can and then being powerless to effect anyone's actual conversion must be rejected. The second false Arminian view is that the saving grace that the grace in view is saving grace already received and which may be lost. On this view, a sinner can be born again and then become unborn again. On this view, man has a will independent of God, and normally it is maintained that the new birth is the result of believing, and that we believe and then we're born again, but we equally can completely apostatize from the faith and end up once more under condemnation and be lost at last. But of course, this is completely wrong. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The new birth causes faith. It's very important to get that clear. The new birth comes first. God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates, and that's what makes a sinner willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ said, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We're not in charge. Faith never exists except as the result of the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And God begins the work, God continues it. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So we reject the Arminian view, both these Arminian views. An alternative is that the truth of God's grace to the elect in the gospel message is what is meant. On this view, which we don't accept, it is simply that in the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God to the elect is made known. And of course that's true, but I don't think it's what this verse is talking about. It is true that the gospel and the preaching of Christ's redeeming love for his people does display the saving grace of God to all who hear it. Christ laying down his life for the sheep, for his people, loving the church, giving himself for it as the redeemer of God's elect. It is true when the gospel is preached, God's electing love and redeeming love in Christ is proclaimed to all who hear it, and that love is towards the elect. But the grace of God and the message of that grace are not the same. In Scripture, the gospel is not normally called the grace of God. It's called the gospel of the grace of God and so on. So what is the answer? The answer is that the grace of God, which though they received it with the outward ears, he's concerned that they don't just hear it and hear it in vain. What is this grace? It is God's grace or undeserved kindness shown to all hearers in the free offer and invitation to all sinners to be reconciled to God in Christ. It is the grace of God, that non-saving grace in the case of the non-elect, but nevertheless, the grace, the undeserved kindness of God in sending to hell-deserving sinners the free offer and invitation of mercy to be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. If I may read from James Durham, one of the early covenanters in Scotland in the 1600s, he says this, from the plain offers which the Lord maketh in his word, and from the warrant he giveth his ministers to make the same offers, it is their commission to pray them to whom they are sent to be reconciled, to tell them that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, as it is in 2 Corinthians 5:19, 20, and in Christ's stead to request them to embrace the offer of reconciliation. Chapter 6, verse 1, that's this verse. We beseech you, said he, that ye receive not this grace in vain, which is not meant of saving grace, but of the gracious offer of grace and reconciliation through him. How comes this gospel so near? As it brings an offer of these good things on the terms on which they are to be gotten, so it never tells that Christ is come, but it says also, here is life to be gotten in him by you, if ye will take the way proposed to come by it. This makes the gospel glad tidings, because it comes always with an offer of Christ and of life in him, when it brings him so near that ye have him in your offer, and the authority of God and his promises interposed to persuade you to accept of the offer. But it may be asked, why will God have Christ in the offer of the gospel brought so near the hearers of it? Answer, one, because it serves to commend the grace and love of God in Christ Jesus, when the invitation is so broad that it is to all. It speaks out the royalty of the feast, upon which ground, 2 Corinthians 6:1, it's called grace. The offer is so large and wide. Two, because it serves for warranting and confirming the elect in the receiving of this offer. For none of the elect could receive him if he were not even laid to their door. It's this which gives us warrant to receive that which God offers. It is not because we are elected or beloved of God before time, or because he purposed to do us good. These are not the grounds of faith, being God's secret will, but we believe because God calleth and maketh the offer, inviteth and promiseth, knowing that he is faithful and we may trust him. For the word in its offer speaks alike to all and to none particularly. And there you have a sample of what our forefathers believed on the gracious offer of the gospel to sinners. And Durham actually uses this particular text to that end. So it is the grace of God exhibited in the offer of God of mercy to sinners, to all who hear. God shows his kindness in that offer, even though from eternity he has set his saving, electing love only upon a certain number out of fallen mankind. Thirdly then, a time to seek. A time to seek. Verse 2. For he said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The apostle quotes from Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Isaiah 49 verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Now, the context of the passage is that it is one of the servant of the Lord passages. We've been studying one in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit within him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And in this passage, it is God saying that he would indeed send a time of salvation, and in particular he would uphold his righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, having took upon him the form of a servant, and he would uphold him. He would hear him and strengthen him and enable him and equip him in his human nature. And so there would be a time of an accepted time, a time of grace or favor, a day of salvation, God sending redemption to his people. God specifies a time, the fullness of time, when he would show his grace in sending his Son to be the Redeemer, to be a covenant for the people. A day when he will help his righteous servant and sustain him in his work so that he accomplishes the redemption of his people. Now, what is true of the appointed time of God's favor in sending his Son, the apostle transfers to the preaching of the offer of mercy. For this too has its appointed season. God had an appointed time to send Christ to be the Redeemer. He has an appointed time when he effectually applies that redemption to each of his elect people. But he also has an appointed season in when he sends the offer of mercy indiscriminately amongst men. Because only in this world is it an accepted time. Only in this world is it a time when Christ through his ministers says to sinners, "Come unto me." Only in this world is it a time when sinners are to seek reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle says, and so he applies it, he takes the verse, and he says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That as far as the offer of mercy is concerned, he's saying, this is the time. God had his appointed time of sending his Son. He has an appointed time, that is the lifespan of sinners in this world, when he sends the offer of mercy and says, "Be ye reconciled to God." And there is urgency. The apostle says, "Behold, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There is urgency, because the truth of God's eternal decrees does not excuse sluggishness in the ministers of the word in preaching the gospel, nor does it excuse sluggishness in sinners in responding to it and seeking after our Lord Jesus Christ. And now the apostle goes on in the verses which follow to show how he sought faithfully to remove every obstacle to their receiving the gospel. He, as it were, took out of the way anything that might stumble them and discourage them from seeking Christ, so that they should not have cause, that no responsibility should attach to him for their receiving the grace of God in vain, if it were so. And the apostle, in all of this, yes, he's defending his ministry, but he's defending it for their sakes, for their sakes, because they need to receive the message that he's preaching. Well, just very briefly, the application is quite straightforward. In the questions that are set by a synod to be put to ministers when they're ordained and when they're installed to a particular congregation, there is one that says, do you undertake in preaching not to be satisfied with a general statement of doctrine, but to be careful to speak to the conscience in a direct and searching manner. Well, now we understand why that question is scriptural. The apostle is saying that he didn't, in his ministry, he didn't just say, this is the doctrine of the atonement, this is the doctrine of sin, this is the doctrine of reconciliation. Oh, he did all of that, but he did more. He besought them directly to be reconciled to God. And that's what ministers must do. They must declare the truth, and not in an abstract way, but they must declare and say to the faces of sinners, be ye reconciled to God. And teaching and warning every man, being free from the blood of all men, keeping back nothing that is profitable, but declaring the whole counsel of God. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will want it to be so. If we love Christ, we will want the truth to be wholly, fully, freely, earnestly preached to as many people as possible. Firstly, because Christians love the truth. They love the Lord, they love His truth. And they want ministers to be obedient to their commission. And secondly, because Christians have the love of God in them, and not only zeal for His glory, but that which is entirely consistent with it, they have a desire for the conversion of sinners. We are to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But how can we love our neighbor and not seek their conversion to our Lord Jesus Christ? And while we and they are both in this world, never mind that it shall be otherwise in the world to come, but while we and they are in this world, we shall seek their good and seek to urge them and to bring them under the public urging of the ministers of the world to be reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.